Now, in our last session, we were thinking about the spiritual salvation of Israel, which will occur right at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We've already considered Israel's physical deliverance, which was described in the first nine verses of chapter 12, but last time we looked at the most important aspect of Israel's deliverance, their spiritual salvation. And we saw, first of all, in verse 10, that God will pour out his Spirit on them to draw them to himself and make them realize that Jesus of Nazareth, whom their ancestors crucified many years ago, was in fact their true Messiah. And when they realize this, they will turn to him in saving faith. But because the Jews, as a nation, had rejected their own Messiah, which was a heinous act, God will require them as a nation to formally acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is their true Messiah. They will need to formally confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, as it says in Romans 10:9. And then their leaders, representing the nation, will plead for the Lord Jesus to return, just as Jesus told them that they must do. And we reference that in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So that they were going, Israel is going to have to plead, confess with their mouth that Jesus was their Messiah and plead for him, invite him back, really, plead with him to return. And we had a bit of a discussion after the message last time, and Phil suggested another scripture which speaks about the Jews turning to their Messiah and then acknowledging their guilt and pleading for him to return. Now let's look at that scripture. It's in Hosea chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 15, and it goes over to chapter 6, verse 3. So in chapter 5, verse 15, God says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." This is what we've just read in Matthew, isn't it? "In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly." And we could see there, in their affliction, they're going to be afflicted in the tribulation time. And then they're going to say, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh. His going forth is established as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the late rain watering the earth." Now, verse 2, chapter 6 here, could be a little puzzling, this 2 days and 3 days. Some commentators see it as meaning just a short amount of time. Don't take those days kind of literally, 2 or 3 days. It could be a short amount of time. Others see a kind of deliberate parallel with Jesus' resurrection there. He came to life on the third day. But it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. It's definitely talking about the nation of Israel. So you could say here that the nation of Israel, if you like, is going to come to life on the third day. And maybe they're going to come to life 3 days after pleading with the Lord Jesus for 2 days. Fruchtenbaum kind of implies this here. That Jesus said in verse 15 of chapter 5 that he's going to go away. That's actually what he said, wasn't it, in Matthew 23. And return to his place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. And they're going to be so afflicted that they are certainly going to seek him earnestly. So that was a really good scripture there that would add to what I was saying last week. And going back to our Zechariah passage in chapter 13, verse 1, we then read about God's forgiveness, the fountain that's going to be opened up for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity. So God is going to forgive the regenerate nation from all their sins and cleanse them from all their impurities. And we then looked at a few passages which spoke about the promised new covenant, which God will make with the Jews at this point, which promises that they will have changed hearts, changed lives, and a changed relationship with their God forever. Now, in the rest of this second oracle, the focus is going to be on the kingdom which Christ will set up when he returns to earth. There are 29 verses remaining in this oracle, and 23 of them concern aspects of Christ's future earthly kingdom. 6 of them look back at events in the tribulation, because we've said, haven't we already, that the events in this oracle are not presented in strict chronological order. So when we get to these 6 verses, these particular 6 verses, we'll see that they are dealing with events which precede the setting up of the kingdom. So let's make a start on the section that we're going to have for today. So, Phil, could you read, please, chapter 13, verses 2 to the end of the chapter, please?
Yeah. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God.
Thanks. Now, Phil's just read 9 verses, and the first 6 verses are a unit, and they all are dealing with one topic. They are describing a major change which is going to take place among the Jews when Jesus sets up his earthly reign. And this change concerns how the people are going to respond to any potential false shepherds. In the first oracle, you remember that, we saw that God was angry with false shepherds and that he himself was going to visit his flock. Let's just go back to chapter 10, verse 3. He said there, my anger burns against the shepherds, meaning false shepherds. And in chapter 11, we remember that God told Zechariah to act out the part of the coming true shepherd, but unfortunately the people, the flock, turned their backs on their good shepherd and rejected him, and this was because they had been listening to the false shepherds. And as a result, chapter 11 verse 4 calls them a flock doomed to slaughter, and this was because they were going to be devastated. And this devastation is described in chapter 11 verses 1 to 3. This devastation came upon them in AD 70, and that was as a result of them listening to false shepherds who were telling them to reject the true shepherd, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in chapter 11, 15 to 17, we saw Zechariah acting out the part of a false shepherd, whom we suggested would be Simon Bar Kokhba, someone whom the Jewish leaders proclaimed as the Messiah, but who was not the Messiah. He was a false shepherd. But in verse 2 here, And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets, meaning false prophets, and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land. In Christ's kingdom, things are now going to be very different. In this verse, verse 2, we learn that there'll be no false shepherds at that time. And in fact, that verse that I've just read mentions three things which are going to disappear from Christ's kingdom. Prophets, meaning the false prophets, idols, and unclean spirits. So the idols are going to be cut off as well. And behind all idols are evil spirits. So automatically, therefore, all unclean spirits are going to pass away from the land in Christ's millennial reign. God is going to do a thorough job of cleansing his people in that day. So I think God, through Zechariah, is choosing to highlight this particular change that will take place in the millennial kingdom, because, as I've just said, the first oracle was all about Christ's coming, and in particular the fact that Israel would listen to false shepherds, and it would be the false shepherds which would get them to reject their true shepherd. So God is telling Israel here that when Christ comes again to set up his kingdom, they won't do that again. And then we have a description in verse 3 of how the people are going to respond to any potential false shepherds. Previously, the people were easy prey for false shepherds, but now things are going to be very different. Do you remember that? Because they are under the new covenant, they're going to have God's law written on their hearts. Not only are the people not going to listen to false shepherds anymore, even more than that, they're actually going to hunt out any people who may be suspected of being a false shepherd or a false prophet. Now, this doesn't mean that there will be false prophets in Christ's kingdom. Certainly not in the early years of his kingdom, because we just read in verse 2 that God is going to cut them off completely. But Zechariah is showing us how things are going to be so different in Christ's kingdom. He's using this to show us that, almost hypothetically or potentially, if there was a false shepherd, the people are going to recoil with horror if anyone gives the slightest hint that he might be a false prophet or a false shepherd. Now, I just need to clarify what I've just said about there not being false shepherds in the early years of Christ's kingdom. Although there won't be any false shepherds, false prophets in the early years of his reign, we do know from other scriptures that near the end of his thousand-year reign, there will be a great final rebellion. Let's turn to Revelation 21 to remind ourselves of this. 7 to 10. Perhaps Lorna could read Revelation 21.
7 to 10.
I don't think that's right. Could be. I think it's probably. That's probably 20. Yeah, it's 20, yeah. Thank you.
7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Right. So, who's going to be rebelling here? These will be the physical descendants of those people who were allowed in to Christ's earthly kingdom in their physical bodies. And many of those people will be obeying the Messiah very reluctantly and rebelling against him in their hearts. But because he's going to be ruling with the rod of iron, they're not going to really be able to express their rebellion. They're just going to keep holding it in. Up until this point, they will not be allowed to express any rebellion. But this rebellion, seemingly, will be festering away in their hearts. But now that Satan has been released, he will organise these malcontents and attack Jerusalem, where Christ will be ruling, because they're going to rebel against him and they know he's there. And this will be the final rebellion that will ever take place. But in Zechariah 13, Zechariah is showing us how completely different God's people will be, certainly in the early years of the Messiah's kingdom. There's going to be a complete different attitude towards false prophets. So at that time, if there was anyone who was a false prophet, even his own parents would turn against him and demand that he be executed. In their zeal for Yahweh, both his parents would be united in calling for his death. It said that in verse 3. And more than that, it says, they will be the first to kill him. They will pierce him through when he prophesies. So they're not just going to kind of inform on him, they're going to be the first ones to kill him. And this is something that God had told his people to do in Deuteronomy 13. Let's look there. Under the law, Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 9. Perhaps you could read that, Phil. 6 to 9.
If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is at your has your own soul, entices you to secretly saying, sorry, I'm not reading that very well.
If they entice you secretly.
It entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the people surround you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people.
Well, that's really quite something. Not only have they got to give this person up, but their hand has got to be the first to be against them. So this is what we have in Zechariah, that his father and mother, who will find this out because he's living with them, maybe, or they're going to be near, close to him, they are going to suspect that he's a false prophet, and when they find out that he is, they're going to be the first ones to pierce him through with a sword. And then in verse 4, not only will the parents of false prophets take this violent action, but the false prophet himself will be ashamed and try to hide the fact that he ever had been a false prophet. He will be afraid of being discovered. Instead of boasting of his false visions, which false prophets often did, and of course we know still do, he's going to be ashamed of them. He's going to be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Now, in Old Testament times, the prophets of Yahweh often wore something called a hairy mantle. This was a garment made of animal skin with the hair or fur left on the skin. True prophets like Elijah, Elisha and John the Baptist, we're all told, are recorded as wearing such a garment, a hairy mantle. And this garment was actually associated with the prophetic office. But sometimes, as you can imagine, false prophets would also wear a hairy mantle to gain credibility for themselves and their lies. And we know that in the modern day, there are many false ministers of the word who wear church robes, perhaps. So this is a persistent feature of God's people being infiltrated by the enemy. But in verse 4 it says they're not going to do that. They're not going to want to associate themselves with any kind of prophecy. They're going to really be afraid to identify themselves with that prophetic office. And in verse 4, any person who used to be a false prophet is going to attempt to pass himself off as an agricultural worker. He's going to say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a cultivator of the ground. And he'll even try to say that he was a slave who was sold and bought as a farm labourer, meaning that he wasn't free to make his own decisions about things like that because he was a slave. Someone else, it wasn't his fault, it was his master, you know. He's trying to avoid any repercussions. I think the ESV says, a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Yeah, it says that here. And then verse 6, whilst a false prophet will be able easily to put off his hairy mantle, put off any garments which might have been associated with being a false prophet or being a prophet, there will be maybe certain marks on his body that he can't so easily get rid of. And in verse 6, if it is observed that a man has some marks on his body, he's going to be closely questioned about them. Now, what is all this about in verse 6? Some translations say that the marks are between his hands. We've got between your arms. What did you have in the ESV?
On your back.
On your back is more accurate. Well, the literal translation is between your arms, but that might, between your arms is on your back. So it really means on your body. Could be on the chest, could be on the back. That's what it actually means. And this is something that false prophets at that time often did. We remember the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Let's just have a look at that. 1 Kings 18. Yeah. 27 to 29. Remember when Elijah was... they had this contest of who was the stronger God, Baal or Yahweh. And the prophets of Baal are getting so desperate because their God isn't responding. It says in verse 27, now it happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. Oh, for he is a God, being sarcastic. Either he is occupied or relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So we can see there that was a common thing that false prophets did to get themselves, cut themselves, presumably to get the false god's attention. I suppose that was kind of in their mind. But now this person, going back to Zechariah, is going to try to hide these marks because he doesn't want people to know he used to be a false prophet who worshipped a false god. And now he's going to give another excuse. What is his excuse here? He says that he got these marks because he got into a fight in a friend's house. That's how he got these marks. Yeah. What are these wounds, they're going to say, struck here, you know, on your back, on your chest, whatever, wherever it means. He says, oh, no, these wounds, I got them because I was struck in the house of my friends. You know, I got into a fight. Maybe they were all drunk and they got into a fight and they got some marks. Therefore, he's got some marks. This is going to be his excuse. So previously, he had said he couldn't be a false prophet because he'd been an apprentice to a farmer from his youth. Now he's giving another excuse. He's saying that the marks he's got on his body have something to do with a fight which took place at his friend's house. So verses 2 to 6 are communicating that after being redeemed, after being forgiven and cleansed, the Jews are going to be horrified now at any thought that there may be false prophets among them. They're going to realise that they've been deceived by false shepherds, false leaders in the past, and that they rejected their true shepherd because they listened to these false leaders among them, and they're going to be determined not to make the same mistake again. And now in verse 7, Zechariah switches his focus from false shepherds to their true shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He was the shepherd they had rejected the first time he came. It says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Now we can be sure that this verse refers to Jesus, of course, because Jesus himself quotes it in Mark 14. If we look there, we see that he quotes this verse in connection with himself. Mark 14:27. Do you remember this is when they were in the upper room, just a few hours before Jesus was betrayed in the garden? They've just had the bread and the wine. Verse 26, they're on their way to the Mount of Olives now. And after singing a hymn, that is when, you know, when they were in the upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, this is the 11 now, the 11 apostles, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And but Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. So Jesus here is quoting this verse in Zechariah, and particularly using it to refer to his disciples, the 11 who were with him at the time he quoted it, and his other followers being scattered. But the bigger picture, which Zechariah is actually referring to here, is that God was going to scatter the nation throughout the whole world. And we know that this actually happened 40 years after they had crucified their Messiah, because they had become now the flock doomed to slaughter. The phrase, "I will turn my hand against the little ones," means that unfortunately, even the innocent, the children, will suffer as a result of Israel's rejection of their true shepherd, which of course they did in AD 70 and in the future of that. But in this verse, we see some wonderful things about this shepherd. Firstly, he is referred to as God's shepherd. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So first of all, he's God's shepherd. God the Father was the one who sent God the Son to be our good shepherd. And then secondly, we see God speaking, as it were, to his sword of judgment and commanding it to strike or to kill his shepherd. He speaks to his the sword of his judgment, and he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So we have a clear prediction there that this shepherd, God's shepherd, is going to be killed. It's God the Father who will punish the good shepherd. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. And God here is commanding his sword of judgment to fall on his shepherd, and the sword would be a symbol of violent death. And then thirdly, this shepherd is referred to in the second line as both a man and as God's associate. What did the ESV say? It wasn't associate, it was something else.
The man who stands next to me.
Now this second line here implies the dual nature of Christ. Mm. Man, he's definitely referred to as a man. The shepherd is referred to as a man. And I've got my associate, or the man who stands next to me. He's referred to as being divine, human and divine. It's important to realise that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, didn't kind of change into becoming a man when he came to earth. He didn't leave behind his divinity and morph into becoming a man. He was still fully God when he walked on earth. He added a human nature to his divine nature. So he had both natures. And this line brings this out, doesn't it? He's a man, and he's the man standing next to God. He's the man and his associate. He was fully God and fully man. Now, why is it important that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, should take upon himself the human nature? He should become a man. Well, there are many reasons, and I'm just going to look at a few of them. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:16-18. Hebrews 2, 16 to 18. I'm going to read these verses. For assuredly, he, referring to Jesus, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Now, in those verses, we can easily see three reasons why the Son of God had to become a man. He had to become a man in order to save us, or as it says in verse 16, to give us help, meaning to save us. It says in verse 16, he doesn't save angels. He doesn't give any help to angels. He didn't become an angel. He didn't take upon his divine nature, angelic nature, which presumably he would have had to have done to become angels and to save angels. He didn't do that. He became a man to save the seed of Abraham, or to give help to men. And then secondly, it says here about him becoming a high priest. He had to become a man in order to offer a sacrifice for our sin, just like the high priest offered the sacrifices. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, he gave made the sacrifice. But the high priest offered an animal as a sacrifice for the nation's sin. But here, our high priest offered himself. He didn't just offer an animal. He didn't offer an animal. He offered himself as the sacrifice to pay for our sins. So the second reason he had to become a man was so that he could offer, as our high priest, offer the sacrifice for our sins. And then verse 18, he had to become a man in order to experience what we experience. It says he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. And because of that, he is able to help those who are tempted. Unlike us, though, he didn't give in to temptations. Therefore, he is also our example. He is the example of a sinless life. And because he shares our human nature, he can give us help when we are tempted. Because he is at the moment also. He is a man like we are. He is a human like we are. So in those three verses there, we've got three reasons why the Son of God had to become a man. First of all, he had to become a man in order to save mankind. He had to become one of the group of people whom he was going to save. Secondly, he had to become a man in order to make this sacrifice, like the high priest made the sacrifice, except he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice. And thirdly, in verse 18, he had to become a man to experience what we experience and to be our example in temptation. Now let's just go on a bit in Hebrews, turn over the page to Hebrews 4. This gives us another reason. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, like we are, yet without sin. This is kind of follows on from the previous point, really. But he had to be a man in order to sympathize with us. We can never say, men can never say when they're standing at the great white throne, oh, well, you didn't know what it was like. He had to be a man for it to be fair, if you like. Well, he didn't have to. He didn't have to become a man for it to be fair, let's face it. But he chose to be a man so that he can sympathise with us in our weakness. And another reason, if we turn to Acts 17, which again is taking that point a kind of step further. Acts 17. 30 to 31, Paul is speaking here, 30-31, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So he's obviously talking about Jesus there. This man is Jesus. And this verse tells us that it's going to be Jesus who's going to be sitting on that white throne. Jesus is actually going to be the one who judges the nations. And he's doing this so that his judgment, as I just said a minute ago, his judgment of human beings will be seen to be righteous and fair. No one will be able to say that his judgment of them was unfair. They're not going to be able to moan and say, oh, well, you didn't, you know, I've got this excuse. You didn't, you can't understand, I've got this problem. You don't understand what it was like to be a human being. No one can say that because he's going to be the one on the great white throne, seated on the great white throne. He actually says, I think he says this himself in John 5, 26, 27. Let's just look there. John 5, 26, 27. Yeah, I'll read from 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Notice, because he is the Son of Man, he's identifying with men, he's identifying with humanity. Therefore, God the Father is going to give him the authority to do the judgment on the last day. And on that day, as Jesus refers in verse 25, that's going to be the day when the tombs are open, all the dead are going to rise, particularly here. Those that live here will live, but there's going to be the raising of the dead who are unbelievers, and he is going to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we've had several reasons there why it's important, as we just jumping off from this verse in Zechariah 13, that God's associate became fully a man. And we've just given you some reasons why that's important. And then in verses 8 to 9, we have two verses here, which we've already dealt with because we've looked at them in a previous session. We said a couple of weeks ago that in Zechariah 12, when he begins the second oracle, Zechariah gives us the good news first about how the Jews are going to fare in the tribulation. And overall, they're going to be victorious and all their enemies are going to be defeated. And we saw that in verse 9 of chapter 12, that it says, it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So that's Zechariah giving us the good news first. But we also said that in the first 9 verses of chapter 12, Zechariah omits a couple of really bad things that are going to happen to the Jews before they experience what is described in verse 9, before they experience that victory. And verse 8 tells us what one of those things are going to be. Some commentators believe that the two-thirds refer to solely those who are living in the land, not two-thirds of all the Jews living all over the world. I think Fruchtenbaum believes that it's two-thirds of all the Jews living throughout the world will be killed. I don't know, I don't have a strong view on that. But we do read here that two parts, it does say, and it will be in all the land there, but it does say two parts in it, in the land, will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. So I'm not sure. We'll have to ask Arnold when we see him at the conference. But I would imagine that These two-thirds consist of those who refuse to believe, I would imagine. But a third of the Jews living at that time will believe. And we read what will happen to them in verse 9. I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. So in order to bring God's Old Testament people to a position of faith in their Saviour, God will have to bring them through the fire. A very high temperature is needed to refine silver and to test gold. And this remnant of a third will have to endure terrible circumstances. And this time, as we know, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's look at Jeremiah, who refers to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30. 1-7. So these verses in Jeremiah are giving us a bit more information on this statement of Zechariah's, that he's going to bring this third part through the fire. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, Yahweh says. I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So that's good. He's giving the good news first, just like Zechariah did. But now he's going to give them some bad news. He's going to tell them what's going to happen before they're able to go to the land and possess it. Now these are the words which Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a sound of trembling, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth? So they're all groaning, the men, just like women do in childbirth, all the men are groaning. Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. I've got distress here. But he will be saved from it. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall be a slave to Yahweh, their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. So, verse 7 particularly, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, time of Jacob's distress. Now, many Christians believe that we have a kind of prefiguring or a picture of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress, time of Jacob's trouble, in Daniel chapter 3. It's like one of these types and shadows. It's quite possible. Daniel 3. The background to this event, as we know, is that Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all people bow down and worship the image which he had set up. It says in chapter 3 that he made an image of gold with 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Many people see, I see a significance there, and the number 6 is the number of man. Number 7 is the number of God. 6 is one missing. It's an imperfection of 7. So this image that he set up is 66 cubits and its width 6. Does that remind you of anything? 666. And Nebuchadnezzar sent word throughout his kingdom, we won't read it all, that they were all to bow down. Verse 5, at the time that they hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, etc., all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This does remind us a little, does it not? It reminds me. The time when the Antichrist is going to demand worship. And everyone who doesn't bow down, take the mark of 666, is going to be killed, basically. But as we know, Daniel's three friends refused to do so. And in the same way, in the tribulation, although probably the majority will take the mark of the beast, many will refuse to do so. They will go into hiding, including many Jews. And verse 16 of chapter 3 of Daniel says, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. This is what is going to happen again with the Jews. This third who are going to be refined. They're going to be put into a blazing, not literal blazing fire like these three men were. And going down, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He answered and said, to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And this is what's going to happen in the tribulation. It's going to be the time on the earth that no one has ever seen such a time, Jesus said. And he said to certain mighty men of valour who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent, and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is going to kill their enemies. We've seen that, have we not? We saw it the other couple of weeks ago, where the Antichrist's armies are going to be coming to that bowl, that basin. They're going to be seeing Jerusalem as a place that they're going to quench their lust for power. And God's going to make them drunk and turn the tables on them. We saw it when Jerusalem was described as a heavy stone and they're going to try to lift it and cut themselves on it. And here we have something similar again. God's faithful servants are going to be thrown into the fire, but those who throw them into the fire are themselves going to be burnt. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast tied up into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He answered and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And then the satraps, etc., saw that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So this actually now goes on to explain that Nebuchadnezzar, this was an important point in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He doesn't, I believe, become a true believer at this point, but he certainly, if you like, begins to respect the true God. So many people, and I would tend to agree with that, this is a prefigurement of what's going to happen to Israel when they are in the fiery furnace. They're going to be refined, are going to be put through the fire, and they're going to be refined as silver is refined and tested as gold is tested. So in this session, we've mainly been looking at one aspect of life in Jesus' kingdom, and that is that instead of falling prey to the influence of false shepherds or false prophets, the Jews now in the new kingdom are really going to be on their guard against any false prophets or false teachers. They're going to learn at last from their previous mistakes, when on many occasions they did allow themselves to be led astray by false leaders. Particularly, of course, at Jesus' first coming, when their leaders told them that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah and that they should request Pilate to crucify him. And we've also learned more things about the true shepherd, that he will be God's shepherd, that he will be punished by God the Father on our behalf, and that he will be both fully God and fully man. And we saw that Zechariah in these verses told us something quite shocking about the tribulation, that 2/3 of the Jews will be killed, but 1/3 will be refined and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So that by the end of the tribulation, as it says at the closing sentence here in verse 9, God will be able to say, "They are my people," and the Jews will finally acknowledge, "Yahweh is my God."